I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, and our passage, if you're using our Pew Bibles, will begin on page 470. The book of Nehemiah, we are doing a bit of backtracking today because we're beginning really a three-part treatment of the sources of opposition that come to God's people when we are engaged in God's work. And we see them exemplified here in Nehemiah chapter 2, and again in chapter 4, and again in chapter 6. And we are following basically the Community Bible Study International's study, If We Will Pray, where they deal in some depth with this aspect of the Christian life, that as we are trying to move forward in faith, we encounter opposition. And sometimes that opposition comes from our very own flesh, that sinful nature that the Galatians passage deals with. Sometimes that comes from the world impinging upon literally our freedom to do what is right and holy and godly. We are tempted away and pushed away and from that very much by the world. And sometimes it's from the devil himself. He puts in our place these obstacles to doing his will. And so as we continue with our lessons from Nehemiah series of messages, I'd like for us to consider today, as well as the next two Sundays, the truth of God's Word and Holy Scripture under the heading or the title, Encountering and Responding Rightly to Opposition. Now, I put rightly in brackets to get our attention, hopefully. We can respond to opposition, and frequently we do. The question is, are we responding rightly to the opposition? There are a number of responses that we could give. It could be avoidance, right? We encounter opposition, and so we withdraw. Not necessarily the right response, depending on the situation. Our response might be we encounter opposition and we hit it head on. That's my personal nature to do. That's not always, and in fact is usually not, the right response. Or we could respond in a more godly, biblical way, and that is by persevering in faith and obedience. And so we'll look at that later on this morning. Throughout the history of Christianity and the Christian church, and according to the Bible itself, we have three mortal enemies. I've already mentioned them. They are the flesh, the world, and the devil himself. And this begins in your listening guide, the blanks that you might want to fill in. The flesh, the world, and the devil. And I say that they are mortal enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil, because if we do not take them seriously, if we are not attentive to our own desperate and continual vulnerability to their wiles, to their temptations in our lives, if we allow them to rule us, they will literally kill us dead. At the very least, they will kill our physical bodies eventually, as well as diminish our psychological and emotional and spiritual well-being. Whether we're physically alive, but spiritually or emotionally dead, these are our mortal enemies. At least that's the Bible's testimony about the sinful nature, the world, and the devil. And we can see that, right? I mean, in our own experience. Indulge the flesh, perhaps even to an extreme degree, whether in drinking or in smoking or in eating or in indiscriminate sex with multiple partners or in death wish thrill seeking, for a very few examples. Those are just a few examples of what it might mean to indulge the sinful nature even to an extreme degree. And death, or earlier death at the very least, will likely not be far behind. And we'll look at this more in depth in just a bit later on this morning. But secondly, indulging the world's values and in all or any really of what the world has to offer on its own merits. I'm not talking about God's good creation here. I'm talking about worldliness. I'm talking about pursuing the world's agenda, allowing the world to set our priorities and to key our lives off of the things that the world values. That's what I'm talking about when I speak of the world, and that's what Scripture is talking about, I believe, when it speaks of the world as our enemy. And as we pursue the world's values on its own merits and for its own ends, we're in real danger. Because God's Word in Holy Scripture puts it this way. This is just one passage of a number we could look at, but it's very clear. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes oneself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Next week, we'll look at the world as our enemy straight from the Bible more fully. But finally, our third mortal enemy is the devil himself, who persistently and personally and relentlessly seeks our demise, physical, emotional, psychological, spiritual, and complete. The Bible says that the devil's role in an unbeliever's life is to blind him or her from the truth of the gospel. And that the devil's role in the life of a believer is to defeat us, or at least to get us to think that we are defeated, to discourage us and to dissuade us from pursuing in any serious way the purposes of God in our lives. Post-Enlightenment, and especially since the last half of the 20th century, it's become less and less acceptable to believe in a personal devil and his minions known in Scripture as demons. Which is to say that it's also less and less acceptable to believe in a personal God, especially one who died for our sins. But the Bible is clear about both the existence and sovereignty of the one true and living God, and also about the existence and rebellion of a personal devil who once led the heavenly host in the worship of this one true God. He once was, if we could put it this way, it seems from Scripture, the worship leader of the heavenly host. But he became so enamored with his own image and his own glorious creation that he literally said this, according to Scripture, I will be like the Most High. And from that point, sought to supplant the rule and sovereignty of the one true and living God. But in this day, we're too smart and sophisticated to attribute evil or any part of it to a scapegoat also known as the devil. In his fabulous, incredibly insightful, and mostly biblical treatment, I'll say mostly biblical treatment, of the reality of the devil, Oxford and Cambridge University's scholar C.S. Lewis wrote this in the preface to his The Screwtape Letters, A Devil's Diabolical Advice for the Capturing of the Human Heart. Probably wouldn't get away with a title like that these days. Here's what he has to say. There are equal and opposite errors into which our human race can fall about the devils. Here he's gathering together both the devil and also the demons into one word, the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So we'll look at the devil and his minions, known as demons in Scripture, in 2 weeks' time, the Lord willing. And still, under this heading, encountering and responding rightly to opposition from wherever it comes. But before we move on this morning, let's look at our central truth. You've got some blanks there in your listening guide before we look at our text of Scripture. And I want you to be Bereans about this. And when I say that, we see in Acts that there was a group of people from Berea who tested everything that they heard to see if it met approval with God's word. I want to encourage you, be Berean. If you ever hear anything that does not comport with Scripture, we need to know about that and reconcile the difference, and then believe what God's word says. Here is the central truth for our message this morning. When God's people are doing God's work, we will encounter opposition recurrently. Recurrently means over and over again. It may not be consistent and constant. It may not be of the same intensity. But if God's people and when God's people are doing God's work, we will encounter opposition and it will be recurrent. So, we must be prepared for it and respond to it rightly. What does that mean, rightly? With persevering faith expressed in faithful obedience. In other words, not being deterred from doing God's work, but continuing on, persevering in faith and faithful in obedience. Not allowing the opposition to, as I said earlier, rule us, but continuing to move forward with the work that God has us to do. Now, Nehemiah chapter 2, I'd like to pick it up at the end of, or in the middle of verse 8, as we have it here in our scripture. And first of all, read through verse 10. Then I'd like to jump over to verses 19 and 20. And then when we get finished with Nehemiah, and then we'll look at, we'll just look as an introductory stepping off point for next week to Nehemiah chapter 4, the first 6 verses or so. Follow along with me. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8b and following. Nehemiah speaking here, or writing, "And the king granted me what I asked." Now, we noted before that this is not a Christian, or in this sense, Jewish king. This is a pagan king. This is King Artaxerxes that he's talking about, the king of Babylon that had defeated Israel, occupied her land, and then carried away the best of her people to serve him. Now, it wasn't him personally. He was the follow-on king, but this had happened, and they were still in exile at this time, as Nehemiah is writing. So when he says, "The king granted me what I asked for," he's not talking about the king of Judah or the king of Israel. He's talking about the king of Babylon, a pagan king that God had given Nehemiah favor with, so that Nehemiah literally received from this pagan king everything that he needed to go back and begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. That's a remarkable statement. "And the king granted me what I asked for," what I asked, "for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river," this is beyond the Euphrates, "and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." So the king literally gave Nehemiah a guard, a cavalry, to go before him. These are the king's horses and the king's army. Verse 10. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Let me pray and we'll jump in, okay? Father, I thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, in the few moments that we have remaining, that you would open our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit and reveal your truth to us. Allow us to hear with open ears. Allow us to understand with minds prepared by your Spirit to believe your word, and hearts that are open to what you are saying to us and what you are calling us to. I thank you for this, your word, and for these moments that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I think we can see from this text, and again, I'm a propositional guy. I see things more systematically, you know, truth one, truth two, truth three. But let's not miss this, that Jesus himself is the way, truth, and the life. Okay? And he cannot be confined to propositions. The Christian life cannot be contained by propositions. And yet, much of Scripture is propositional. It makes a statement about truth. And so it's not a conflict for us to see things propositionally, I don't think, so long as we understand that the Christian life does not equal a set of propositions. Well, the first one that I'd like for us to see is this. It's number one in your listening guide. Naysayers will always emerge. Somebody say always.
Always.
Naysayers will always emerge when God begins to do a work in his people and intends to do a work through his people. Now, you may be a little bit nervous about that naysayers. Who's he talking about? I'm not talking about anybody in particular. Not even necessarily talking about persons. Our very own flesh will say to us, don't do that, don't do that. Right? Have you ever heard that? The world and everything in it will tell us that we are foolish to pursue God's purposes. And the devil himself will try to convince us that we're too stupid, or we're too sinful, or we're too guilty, or too weak, or we're too insignificant to do anything that has anything to do with God's eternal purposes. And you know what? All of them are right. That's when we plead the blood of Jesus and say, that's right, but I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and God has called me to this, and it's not I who am working, but Christ who is working in me and through me. But we have to know this. Naysayers will always emerge from wherever they come when God begins to do a work in his people and intends to do a work through his people. And here in these few verses, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, we see that though God's hand of favor is upon Nehemiah, and he even moves in the mind and the heart of a pagan king, that we've got these naysayers when he shows up on the scene to begin to edge away or ebb away at his hope and confidence. One of the things that we see in Nehemiah is that it seems that he doesn't even pay them any attention. He does respond to them a couple of times, but it's not in any sort of fleshly way. It's not in any sort of way that actually engages them. Well, yes, he has called me to do this. And no, I think you're wrong. He doesn't engage them in that way at all. We'll see here in a bit that he proclaims the word of the Lord and continues moving forward. So here he's got the hand of God upon him. He's gotten permission from the king to do what he is purposing to do. He's moved through the provinces, and he goes to the governors, being very respectful of them, showing them letters that he had from the king that he had permission to do what he was about to do. And one of the evidences is that the king even gave him a convoy, if you will, a cavalry before him to protect him and also to give evidence that he had the king's approval. But he gets there in verse 10, but Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant. Now, I don't know that this says anything in particular, but there's no indication in Scripture that they had any sort of position of authority. We don't see anywhere in Scripture that they were speaking from some sort of position of authority where they actually had something to say because they had the authority to say it. They're like nibbling, or at least trying to nibble at Nehemiah's confidence, at Nehemiah's hope, at Nehemiah's purpose. And it seems that the basis upon which they were naysaying is that they just didn't want the welfare of Israel to be promoted. Did you notice that? Verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And as we look through these examples of opposition here in chapter 2 and next week in chapter 4 and the week after that in chapter 6, I really think that these two, and later there will be a third one added, I think these really represent all of our mortal enemies, the flesh, the world, and the devil himself. Not in any sort of direct metaphorical way, perhaps, but the kind of opposition that we encounter from each of these three sources of opposition. And the first thing that we need to be aware of, if we are intending to step out in faith, purposing to do what God has called us to do, is that naysayers will always emerge when God begins to do a work in his people and intends to do a work through his people. There's a second thing as we move on to verse 19, and it's this. Opposition frequently. Somebody say frequently. Now before it was always, right? Naysayers will always emerge. Number two, opposition frequently comes in the form of discouraging judgments. And those judgments being upon the ones or one or ones who would serve God's purposes and their or even our motives for change. Now, I'll just be honest with you. Change is not an easy thing for me. It's not. I eat what I eat because I like what I'm eating and I have no desire to eat anything else. Right? I could eat sour cream noodle bake for the rest of my life every night and I would be happy. Or at least nearly so. Right? I'm not the kind of guy who is on the cutting edge of anything. And yet, it is the work of the Word of God and the Spirit of God to continually conform me and to conform us in the image of His Son. And you know what that means? It means change. That work cannot go on until I am engaging myself in an ongoing process of change. And I've shared this with you before, that I really think the constant of the Christian life is transformational change. But we get stuck, don't we? And opposition will help us to stay stuck if we're not careful. Opposition frequently comes in the form of discouraging judgments upon the one or the ones who would serve God's purposes and their or our motives for change. Look at verse 19 in Nehemiah chapter 2. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and here's the third, Geshem the Arab, heard of it, that is the work that Nehemiah intended to do, to bring back a positive testimony to the one true and living God by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and resetting the gates of Jerusalem. And really in the distance, we see then the restoration of God's people to their rightful home. When they heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing?" That's the first question. You're foolish. You're ignorant. You're weak. What do you think you're doing here anyway? The subtext is, you will fail. Look at the next question. Are you rebelling against the king? So here, not only are they questioning what Nehemiah and those he has brought to do this work, their sanity perhaps, but they're also questioning their motives. Are you seeking to rebel? And for this purpose, it's a very good thing, isn't it, that Nehemiah went through all of the steps of authority. They have no authority, but he had entreated all the authorities right up to the king. And on his way, he went through the provinces and went to the governors and showed them the letters of approval that he had from the king, so that once he showed up at Jerusalem, he had the authority to begin doing the work that he was doing. And even then, these folks who had no authority, no position of power, questioned not only the work that he was to do, but also the motives for doing it. And opposition frequently comes in the form of discouraging judgments upon the one or the ones who would serve God's purposes and their or our motives for change. Well, there's a third thing that we see there in verse 20, and here it is, our right response. Okay, so encountering and responding rightly to opposition. Here's the right response that Nehemiah models for us. To any opposition comes from a confidence in God's word on the matter and God's calling upon us for our good and for his glory. If we're in that place where our hope and our confidence comes from God's word on any particular matter and his calling upon us, and there are a number of ways that we can discern that, but his calling upon us to do the work that we are doing, then we can respond to any opposition even by just ignoring it and continuing on, knowing that it's for our good and it's for God's glory. So how does Nehemiah respond? Verse 20, then I, Nehemiah again writing, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. This is a pretty in-your-face response, isn't it? Who are you guys? The favor of the one true and living God, the creator of the universe, is on me. You think you got something to say about this? The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. Now, let me ask you this. Do you have that sort of confidence in God's calling upon your life? Have you heard from him through his word, either through scripture or as you're in prayer and he's speaking to you by his spirit, perhaps bringing something from scripture alive in your heart, giving you a passion for a particular work? Well, if you do have that sort of confidence, nothing can stop you. And Nehemiah here declares the word of the Lord to them, if I can put it that way. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. There's no shadow of doubt there. There's no indication that this ongoing, and it's escalating, and we'll see later on that it escalates even further, this opposition, this naysaying, this kind of trying to nibble away at the confidence and hope and strength of God's people, it has no effect. More than that, look how he finishes. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. In other words, he says, what are you doing here? I've got the hand of my God on me. I've got the approval of the king. I've got every governor from here to Babylon who knows and approves of what I'm doing. I've got the king's cavalry before me. And what are you doing here? Our right response to any opposition comes from a confidence in God's word on the matter and God's calling upon us for our good and his glory. Turn with me now to Nehemiah chapter 4. I just want to read these verses just as
As I said earlier, a bridge to next week, because this is where we're going to pick it up next week. And we're going to go more in depth, but I just want to read the first six verses, because it really is more of the same. The opposition is escalating, and Nehemiah's work is continuing. Verse 1, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" Nehemiah, again, rightly responds to this opposition he's encountering. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Verse 6. "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." That's where we'll pick it up next week. Now, we're not done yet. We've got one more. It's number 4 in your listening guide, and it comes from Galatians chapter 5. So I'd like to ask you to turn back there with me. Galatians chapter 5, it's on page 1131 of your pew Bibles. And I already introduced this. In fact, this is in many ways just a repeat of what I said earlier on in the service. And here's the truth I think we can take from this. Now, there's a lot in Galatians. Remember, Galatians is written to a region of churches, or a region wherein there were multiple churches. And after he had planted those churches in one of his missionary journeys, a group of people had come in behind them called the Judaizers to basically tell them, well, Paul had it mostly right, but let us give you the rest of the gospel. You have to become Jewish before you become Christian. Or at least you have to become Jewish in order to be fully Christian. And Paul is writing in the book of Galatians to turn them back to the gospel and away from their regression back into religion. And one of the ways in which we can fix this problem, this inclination that we have toward religion rather than relationship with God, is to allow the Holy Spirit to do his work within us. That's what Galatians chapter 5 is all about. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm and do not become subject to or overcome by a yoke of bondage again, or a yoke of slavery again. Number 4 in your listening guide, and this is it. The spirit and the flesh are at war in the mind, heart, and life of the believer for supremacy. Now, if I were going to edit this, I would change supremacy and put it earlier in the sentence. I would say it like this: the spirit and the flesh are at war for supremacy in the mind, heart, and life of the believer. And our faith is the determining factor. In other words, are we going to believe God, or are we going to believe our own sinful nature? Are we going to believe God's word, or are we going to embrace the world's values? Are we going to submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ, or are we going to continue to be tripped up by the temptations of the devil? Those are the questions. Pay particular attention then to verse 1 of chapter 5. I find that I'm in Ephesians rather than Galatians. That would not help us, would it? "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Or verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the sinful nature or the flesh, but through love serve one another. Or verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the desires of the sinful nature are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the sinful nature. For these are opposed, I've said, at war with each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Or how about from verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to those things that demonstrate that we are not effectively walking as members of the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, that's a positive statement. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh or the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And verse 25 is very important. If we live by the Spirit, in other words, if we've been reborn by the Spirit of God, if the life of Christ lives within us, that's the question. That's what he's talking about here. So if we have been saved by hearing the gospel and the Holy Spirit bringing us to eternal life, the very life of Christ, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And the Galatians had declared that they were saved by hearing the gospel, by faith, and the Holy Spirit bringing them to new life, but they had reverted back to the works of the flesh, religion and such. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, don't be found to be one of those. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Encountering and responding rightly to opposition. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this, your word, and thank you especially for sending your Son as our substitute on the cross, offering himself up for us. And not only for us, but 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, for the sins of the whole world. I don't know all that that means, but it means that I'm a very small part and we're a very small part of God's redemptive work in Christ. But we surely thank you for including us. And I pray over the next days and couple of weeks as we process your word concerning encountering and responding rightly to opposition, I pray that you would allow us to hear your voice about the ways in which we have gotten in our own way. Our flesh opposes the work of the Spirit within us. In what ways have we continued to remain in the flesh rather than allowing the Spirit to do his work? In what ways have we taken on the world's values and are essentially indistinguishable from those around us who are still in the world and still not related to you by faith in Christ? Perhaps there are even ways that we have given ourselves to the devil, not in a demonized way or way that we might see on some nasty film at the movies, but literally allowed a foothold to take up residence within our lives that hinder us from living as your children. I pray as well that you would continue to do your renewing, reviving work in us by your word and your Spirit in Jesus' name.